I'm going to ask you please to look tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. And tonight, we continue to look at Paul's farewell meeting with the Ephesian elders. We read beginning at verse 22, we'll read down to verse 24. Acts, chapter 20, verse 22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 24 says again, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You we have the privilege and the joy of singing praises to Your name, reflecting, Lord, on what You have done for Your great name's sake and what You have done in our lives individually and in our lives corporately. We look forward to this time now, Lord, that we have to open Your Word together. And we trust in the working of Your Holy Spirit in this hour. Lord, You allow us to work for You and we seek to do our best, but after our best has been done, it is still ineffectual unless You add Your blessing and unless You're at work in this time. And so, Lord, we look to You. We pray that You would be our teacher, that You would be our instructor, and that, Lord, You would do more than just allow us to have information in our minds, but that, Lord, You would take that truth, Your truth, and apply it to us in such a powerful way that our lives are changed. We pray for those here with us tonight, anyone who doesn't know You, that, Lord, even this night they would see their need for Christ and come to Him and be saved. We love You. We thank You that we do and that we belong to You. We rejoice in the gathering of Your people together for the purpose of worship and receiving from You. We rejoice in this and give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been learning, Paul is meeting here with the Ephesian pastors for the last time. He knows that he will not meet with them again in a setting like this one. And so what he has to say to them on this occasion is very weighty. It represents his last charge to them. It's like a commanding officer passing on responsibilities to the next generation of leadership. He is reminding them as he leaves them of what their role is, what their task is, what their responsibility is as shepherds, under shepherds before the Lord God. And what he says and what we find in the 24th verse on this occasion, what he says in this 24th verse is as remarkable and as challenging a statement as you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. He says in verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What this statement speaks to us about tonight is not unique to the Apostle Paul. There's no doubt he's a unique example of someone who understood the truth that we'll see tonight. He is a unique example of someone who lived out the truth that we'll talk about tonight. But the truth that we're going to talk about tonight is not just for Paul. It's for every single one of us. What did Paul express in this statement? What truth do we see here that is true for every one of us tonight? What does it have to do with? It has to do with the Christian's priority. The Christian's ambition, the one thing that is truly needful in our lives, the one thing that we must be sure to do, that's what I want to talk about tonight. The one thing that is needful for the believer, the Christian's priority. There are 3 points we'll be making tonight. Let me give these to you up front. We'll look at them one at a time. Number one, we'll talk about the Christian's priority. What is it? Second, we'll talk about the Christian's self-perspective. There is a viewpoint of ourself that we must hold if we're going to ever fully pursue that priority that we'll talk about tonight. The Christian's priority. Second, the Christian's self-perspective. And then third, we're going to talk about the Christian's practical work, how we actually go about fulfilling the priority. But let's talk about, first of all, the priority. What is the Christian's priority? If I were to ask you tonight, what is the one thing that you must do as a believer during your lifetime on this earth? What is the one thing that you seek after? Paul states it in that 24th verse. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if I can only do this one thing." He says, "If only I may finish my course." There is our priority. It is to finish our course. A race has been set before us, before each one of us. The Lord saved us. He forgave us of all of our sins. He gave us eternal life. And then He left us here. And if we admit it, that's a little bit confusing to us. I mean, He could have taken us immediately to heaven. You ever think about that? Why does the Lord leave us here? Why not salvation, transportation, right on into His presence, and then it's over? He could have done that. You might answer, well, because I need to grow. And if you think of that just a little bit longer, that doesn't really answer the problem, does it? Because we know that as soon as we're taken to heaven, what's going to be true of us? We're going to be glorified. It's going to be instant maturity. Instant perfection in terms of what God intends for us to be. So that's not the answer. I'm not sure that we have the complete answer. Except to say that God knows why He's left us here. He knows what He's doing. What makes it a little more confusing is we don't all stay here the same amount of time. Some people are saved and almost immediately get to go to heaven. Some people are saved on their deathbed. Some people are like the thief on the cross. They're saved in their last hours on this earth. And so the Lord saves them and then takes them to be with Him. Others get saved and then they're not here very long. And some of it just seems to make no sense whatsoever. They're saved and they may be in a car wreck or maybe through some disease that strikes them or what. However it is, they're not here very long and then they go on to heaven. Some of us live on this earth for a long time after we're saved. Some, in fact, live a very long life. We might say a full lifespan, and they go to be with the Lord in their old age. God alone determines the number of our days. He has a good reason for it, even if we don't understand the reason. But whatever time we're on this earth, we have a course to run. We all have many things in common in this race, this course of ours. We have the same God. We have the same Lord. We have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the same Word of God that's been entrusted to us. We have the same life. We all share in this eternal life that we've been given, the very life of the Son of God. We are truly brothers and sisters in the same family. As we'll learn tonight, we have the same goal. We have the same ambition. That's why when the Bible talks about this race that we run, at times it is described as a race that we're all participating in at the same time. We have a lot in common, and so it can be said that we're all running the same race. Hebrews 12 is an example of that. Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There the writer of Hebrews speaks of this race in very general terms. There are those who have gone on before us. They have run before us. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And now each one of us, we're to lay aside the weights that hold us back. Sin, which is so close to us, lay it aside so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before all of us. And so there, the picture is we're all involved in the same race. We're all on the same course. And yet, even though we have all that in common, same God, same Lord, same Holy Spirit, same Word of God, same eternal life, same ambition, even though we have all that in common, we can also say that each one of us has a unique course set before us. There's a sense in which your race is not my race. Your course is not my course. We were not all saved at the same stage in our life. Some of us have been running the race since we were children. Some of us have been saved recently as adults. We've not all had the same circumstances placed before us. Some of us were saved in the context of a Christian family. Some were saved perhaps even as young people in a non-Christian family. I think back to my youth days and I think about a young man named Johnny Hyman who was saved in our church. And he came from a non-Christian family. And I can remember Johnny walking to church over a mile every Sunday from his house. His circumstances were not my circumstances. Some of us are in a marriage where the person we're married to is also a believer. Some of us were saved after marrying. And so the result is we are now in a marriage that is with someone who is not a believer. That's a unique course to have to run. We're not all gifted in the same way. And so we're not all given the same ministry opportunities or the same ministry responsibilities. We're told in Scripture that teachers, for example, will incur a stricter judgment. And so that's not the same. We don't all live in the same circle of relationships. We don't all face the exact same temptations and challenges. There's a sense in which the temptation we face is common to all of us, but also a sense in which we face unique temptations and unique challenges. And so while we can all be said to be running the same course, in another sense, we have an individual course. That's why Paul, in our text, notice how he refers to it in verse 24, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish." He didn't say our course, did he? He said my course. And the ministry, he didn't say that we received from the Lord Jesus. He had a unique ministry, didn't he, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. I want to finish my course. I want to finish well with the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. So, what is the Christian's priority? It is to finish the race and to finish our race at the same time. It is to run the Christian race well and at the same time to take the individual course that's been set before us in the context of that Christian race, to take our individual course and our individual ministry that's been received from God and to be faithful with it. And that is our ambition, to be faithful with what the Lord has assigned to us. We all have many individual things for which we will be held responsible. Our individual life is a gift from God. It's to be managed well. Our marriage is a gift from God. And that marriage brings to us responsibilities. I am responsible for how I love my wife and how I lead her. She is responsible for how she loves me and responds to me. To God, we are responsible. Children are a gift from the Lord, are they not? They are a heritage from the Lord. And so when the Lord entrusts us with children, that imparts to us a responsibility, a management, a stewardship. Friendships are not to be taken lightly. When the Lord gives you a Christian friend or even an unbelieving friend for the purpose of being a witness to them and a testimony to them, there's a responsibility there. As we've mentioned, each one of us, we have received a grace gift for the purpose of carrying out ministry, your individual giftedness, your individual talents have been entrusted to you by the Lord, and you have a management responsibility concerning those talents and that gift that God gave you. God says to each one of us, as it were, I have saved you, I have given you life, and now your life, all of your life, every part of it, is to be lived for me. And that's the course that I've set before you. That all of your life is to be lived for me. Now, will you be faithful with it? And so that's our one single ambition in this life. It is to live this life in all of its fullness, in all of its responsibilities, to the glory of God. Our one ambition is to be well-pleasing to Him. In fact, Paul states this explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Listen to this. Therefore, we also have as our ambition. He didn't say our one of many ambitions. He says we have as our one single ambition. Listen to the rest of the verse. Whether at home, that's in the body, or absent, standing before God one day. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. When you think about your life on this earth, I want to ask you, what's the one thing that you must do? What's the one thing? I mean, if everything else had to be sacrificed, here on this earth, what is the one thing you must do? Right answer? Please Him. And one day when you stand before your Lord in heaven, if there's one thing you want to hear, one thing, if everything else has moved out of the way, and there's one thing you want to hear one day, what do you want to hear? That you have pleased Him. That's our ambition. So that Paul says in the 24th verse, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is the one thing needful to me, that I finish my course. That is to live all of my life to the glory of His name, to be faithful with what God has given me to do. That leads to our second thought tonight. That's the Christian's priority. Now we come to the second thought, the Christian's self-perspective. Realize something. In order to pursue that ambition single-heartedly, there has to be a mortification. There has to be a death. In order to live my life single-heartedly for God, I have to see things as I should see them. And the first thing, the chief thing that I must see correctly is I must see my own self, my own life, from the standpoint of eternity. I must see myself against the backdrop of eternity. I must see my life on this earth against the backdrop of eternity. Let me explain it this way. How important was it to Paul that he should finish his course, that he should be faithful to God? How important was that to him? He says here, it was so important to him, it was more important than living. If set before him was the choice of coming short of his course, if Paul had the choice of not finishing his course, not finishing his ministry, not being faithful with what God called him to do, but he was able to save his life in this realm, not be persecuted, not be martyred, or to finish his course well, to be faithful with what God called him to do, and to lose his life in this realm, Do you realize he had already done the calculations? He had already considered that. He had already thought about that. And he had already made his decision. That's what he's saying in the 24th verse. When he says, I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. What are you talking about, Paul? Just this. That if finishing my course means that I must lose my life means nothing to me. Preserving my life here and not being obedient to my God is the worst kind of thing I could imagine. What is most important to me is that I please Him. And if that means the losing of my life in this realm, I want you to know my life means nothing to me. I don't count it as precious. It's not something I have to hold on to. That's how important it is to do the will of God. That's how important it is to please Him. And something you don't need to just pass by. In fact, you want to circle this. You see the words there? If only. Circle those two words. If you have a different translation, you may already see what I'm about to point out. This is really, in the Greek text, this is a purpose statement. Let me say it this way. This calculation, this conclusion that he had come to, it was actually necessary for the finishing of his course. That is, you cannot finish your course well. You cannot fulfill the ministry God's given to you, Paul, unless you're willing to lose your life. Unless you view things this way, you will never be faithful to your God-given assignment. Literally, it is in order that I may finish my course. I don't count my life as valuable. I don't count my life as precious. I don't count it as something I have to hold on to so that I can finish my course. So that I can fulfill the ministry that God gave to me. You see, the Lord was making plain to Paul that his course was going to lead him to physical death. His course in the ministry was going to lead him to martyrdom. So that the only way he could be faithful to his God-given course was that he must count his life as nothing to be held on to. And do you realize tonight that you and I are faced with the same choice? Do you realize, and we may never be martyrs, but do you realize that you and I must come to the place of giving up our life in order to fulfill our life's purpose? You will never fully pursue God's purpose for your life until you see it in your mind and in your heart as not yours to hold on to anymore. To say it another way, you must lose your life to gain it. Isn't that what our Lord told us from the very beginning? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross..." And everyone in that time, beloved, knew what that meant. A cross was the symbol for death. "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me..." That is, follow me, counting the cost, knowing it might even mean your death, "is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it." That is, you hold on to this life. You say, "It is mine to do with as I please." You'll lose it. "And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Luke 14, 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life." How do you hate your own life? You hate it in comparison to your love for Jesus. It means you love Jesus more than you love yourself. It means that you love doing the will of God more than you love living. That's what it means. And Jesus said, if you don't come to Him that way, you can't be His disciple. That's the end of Luke 14:26. He cannot be my disciple. So this is the Christian self-perspective that is necessary in order to pursue the Christian's priority. I cannot pursue God's will for my life wholeheartedly, single-heartedly, until I realize that my life is not my own. And I would rather do His will than to live. If saving my life in this realm meant disobeying God, then I would lose my life gladly to do the will of God. What does this mean in practical terms? Well, let me point out a few things it means. First of all, it means more than words. It's easy to talk about loving the Lord more than life itself. That's easy to say. It's much more difficult to live, isn't it? And it's much more difficult when the Lord is making known to you that it's real. I mean, that you really could lose your life. Something strange is going on in the book of Acts. It's confused a lot of Bible teachers. There are places where the Scriptures indicate that Paul was being led by the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem. Have you noticed that? In fact, it's even mentioned here. He says in verse 22, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." ESV translators translate that as the Holy Spirit, not His own Spirit, based upon in chapter 19, very clearly there, the Holy Spirit Paul mentions as the one who is pushing him, moving him toward Jerusalem. Yet, as he moves toward Jerusalem, you find people, prophets, who, speaking by the Holy Spirit, warn him about going to Jerusalem. Tell him he's going to be in prison. Tell him he's going to suffer. Remember the guy, Agabus, who binds himself up with a belt and all that and says, this is going to happen to the man. This is what's going to happen to you, Paul. And these people are speaking by the Holy Spirit. Was there a confused message coming from the Lord? Was the Lord? First of all, let me ask you this. Do you think the Apostle Paul would have knowingly, willingly, in a brazen fashion, just disregarded what the Holy Spirit said? I don't believe that for a moment. So I don't think the picture here is of a stubborn man who is hearing the Holy Spirit speak and he's just going to go do it anyway. I don't believe that. Have we misunderstood one or the other of these messages? I don't believe that either. I think both are there and both are clear. You say, what's going on? Just this. The Lord God is telling Paul to go to Jerusalem, and He's also telling him just as surely what's going to happen to him once he gets there. He's saying, Paul, this is what I want you to do, and I want you to understand the weight of it. I want you to consider the cost of it. I want you to know in the clearest terms that it's going to mean your suffering, it's going to mean your imprisonment, and it may, in fact, mean your life. And so here is a man hearing clearly from God what he must do and what it will cost him, and he has heard it, he has understood it, he has considered it, he has counted the cost, and he has come to a conclusion: my life is not that precious to me. And if I have to lose it to do the will of God, I will gladly sacrifice it. What does it mean to live like this? It means more than words. It has to be real to us. It has to have been considered by us. And beloved, isn't this a cost that we're all to consider? A man doesn't begin building a tower and then halfway in consider the cost, does he? No, he considers it up front. That when I come to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, that means, God, You are my life. To live is Christ and to die is gain. God does this in each of our lives. He moves us from profession to experience. In how many areas of our life can we say that we have professed things that in looking back, we weren't wrong in our profession? I mean, we professed the right thing and we meant it. It was real and it was sincere on our part. But then God had to walk us through circumstances that took it from words to reality in our lives. And all of a sudden we were tested in tangible ways on what we said before. And we meant it before, but we mean it more than when we have to walk through it. So it means more than words. Something else we can say about this practically, it means that you have to have true faith and assurance. You cannot live that kind of life unless you really know that you're saved and unless you really believe everything that God has written about eternity. You cannot live for eternity in this temporal world unless you really believe that eternity is going to be exactly as God has described it. And you know what? I'm convinced that this is really what it all comes down to. This is really why people get all wrapped up and all bogged down in temporal things. It's about what we believe. What we really believe. I have no doubt whatsoever that if you and I really believe what we say we believe about heaven and about eternity and about what God has said concerning this temporal world, if we really believed it, it would transform the way every one of us live every day. The reason why we don't live lives set on eternity is we're not sure that eternity is there. And so in order for us to live for the eternal things, for us to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, knowing that the things which are seen are temporal and the things that are not seen are eternal, the only way to live like that is by faith in what God has said. And to know you really belong to that picture, to know you've really been redeemed, to know your sins have really been forgiven, to know you really belong to Christ, and to know that heaven talked about in the Bible is real. It's the only way to live like that. Look over for just a moment. Keep your Bible marker here, please. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4, and look at verse 13. You want to know how Paul was able to make that astounding statement there in Acts 20:24 and mean it? It's because he believed something. And notice what he believed. Chapter 4, look at verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction. Stop there for a moment. Do you know what Paul goes through? Have you read? Do you know what he faces in his course of ministry? Would you call that slight? But he describes it as light, not really possessing much weight. And he describes it as momentary. It's just for a little while. How can you say such a thing, Paul? Verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Notice this. Beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away. But the things that are unseen are what? They're eternal. How could he live the life that he lived? Because he believed what he believed. Why don't we live a life like that? Because we don't believe this. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, notice the next verse, what he goes on to say. He says, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." He says, I realize this, that when this tent, this place where I stay right now, this earthly body that's been affected by sin, when it's destroyed one day, God has a new body waiting for me. I won't be found naked. I won't be found unclothed. I'll be clothed with a new body fit for eternity. He knew that. He believed that. And so he didn't count this life as something precious to be held on to be held on to at the cost of disobeying God. You can't live for eternity until you really believe that eternity is just as God said that it is, gain. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is," what does the Bible say, beloved? Gain. For Paul, it was just a promotion. This means something else practically. It's more than words. It means you have to have faith. You have to have assurance of salvation. But this is what it also means. It means that you must lose your life even while you live. We're not on a martyr's cross right now. We're sitting here and I'm standing here. We're not in a dungeon somewhere. We're not in a prison. We're not awaiting an executioner's sword. So how do we live out Paul's words now? We realize that even while we live, our life does not belong to us. It belongs to God. Very interesting verse in the context of talking about widows. But a fantastic verse that applies to everyone here tonight. In 1 Timothy 5:6, talking about the kind of widow that a widow doesn't want to be. It says this, "But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." A woman who ought to be devoted to the things of God in her last years, but she is living a self-indulgent lifestyle. She has set her heart and her desires on the things of this world. God says of that kind of woman, she's dead even while she lives. And that applies to all of us. A self-indulgent life is a dead life. The man or the woman who lives for temporal things is demonstrating they don't know the first thing about real life. You who sacrifice everything for your job. I want to ask you, my friend, where will your job be in eternity? You sacrifice eternal opportunities. You sacrifice the good of your family, the good of your marriage, the good of your walk with God, the good of your church for your job. Where will it be on the scale when it comes to eternity? You know what? Even forget eternity for just a moment. Even death brings those things into sharp focus, doesn't it? Someone has said, no one has ever said on their deathbed, "I wish I would have spent more time at the office." It's just not what people say. And so in order to finish your course in your ministry, you have to begin to live while you live. You have to live while you live. And that means living not a self-indulgent life, but a God-centered life. And yet, even though that's all of our desire, I'm sure here tonight, I assume, we're going to all be tested on this continually. We're going to be tested on this continually. Do we really realize that our time is not our own? Do we really believe that our possessions are not our own? Do we really believe that our pleasures are not our own? That is, we don't have a right to them. Do we really believe that our preferences are not our own to be held on to? Do we really believe that our prosperity is not a right? Would I give all of that up to do the will of God? Would I give up a particular time that I've been looking forward to, something I've been looking forward to doing for a long time? Would I give that up in order to do God's will right now? You're going to face that one of these days. You've made your plans. You have them all set for. And then an opportunity to do the will of God in a certain situation is going to challenge your choices about time. Will I give of my possessions as God calls me to do that in order to fulfill His will in my life? Would I exchange a time of pleasure for a time of service? I have a choice. I can find something, my time in something pleasurable, or I can give my time to an act of service, which at the time we're being challenged about it, it seems less pleasurable. Will I give up my right to have it my way in order to accomplish a greater good? You may find yourself one day in a situation where it's your choice and you have a right to have it your way. But something better could be accomplished if you would just sacrifice your preferences. Would I give up a higher paying job in order to live for an eternal purpose? Look, I know the Lord moves people. I'm not criticizing someone who moves away from a healthy church because they have a job opportunity. Each one of us, we must weigh those things and go before the Lord individually. But can I say this to you? Just because you get a better job offer, that's not a slam dunk decision to move. Because we are living with unique opportunities in our lives right now in the context of this local church, this local family, the opportunities for ministry in this place right now. And I tell you, you better put that on the scale as you weigh what you do. These are real issues. And how we deal with those real issues says where our heart really is and what our ambition really is in this life, what we're living for right now in this small amount of time that we call a lifespan. Until it's time to die, the Lord is not calling you to die for Him. He's calling you to live for Him. Sometimes that seems less heroic. Someone says, I'm ready to do the will of God. What mission field should I move to? I'll go to wherever you want to name. And the Lord says, no, I just want you to stay right where you are and live for me. It's not as exciting. It's not as adventurous. But it may reveal greater obedience than if you went to Africa. To live for God right where you are. To live for Him wholeheartedly right where you are. That means dying every day, doesn't it? That means giving up your life every day. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. We're just about done. 1 Corinthians 15. And look at verse 12. We see another great example of all that we've talked about tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Corinthians were being influenced by people who were saying there was no resurrection. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, why am I dying every day? Why am I having to battle with wild beasts at Ephesus? Why do I go through the things I go through? If there's no eternal future, as it has been described to us by God Himself. But there is that eternal future. Christ has been raised from the dead. We will follow Him in His resurrection. And that's why Paul says, I'm able to die every day. Last thought. If you look back in Acts 20. Very briefly, we've seen the Christian's priority and we've seen the Christian's self-perspective. My life doesn't matter so long as I obey Him. But notice third, Paul talks about a practical work. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Here's what it was: to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What are we to do here until we die? We asked the question in the beginning, why does the Lord leave us here after He saves us? And I don't know all the answer to that, but I know one aspect of it for sure. I know one reason we've been left here for sure. Think about it. We've been left here to worship. There's no doubt about that. But in heaven one day, our worship will be perfected. It'll be better than it is here. And in this life, we are left to gather with other believers and to enjoy one another's fellowship. But let's face it, in heaven one day, the fellowship will be better, because it won't be affected by sin. And the Lord, in this life, expects for us to realize that our bodies are His temple and to live out a godly life in this body and to glorify God in our bodies, whether we're eating or drinking or in whatever we're doing. There's no doubt about that. But one day we'll have a perfect body in heaven. But there's one thing we're left here to do right now that we will not do in heaven. And that's to share the gospel with lost people. And so one way we lose our lives, one way we count ourselves as dead, one way that we demonstrate that He is more important to us than life itself, is that we take this opportunity, this God-given assignment, to testify to the gospel of His grace, and we do it faithfully. One way I know that you and I are living for eternity is that we're telling people these eternal truths. We're telling people the good news concerning God's grace and leading people to Jesus so that we might have more brothers and sisters with us one day in glory. What a statement this is. I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. And you know what? He had a great example to follow. So do we. Because the Lord Jesus had a course to finish, didn't He? And He didn't count His life as something to hold on to. But He laid it down for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the shame to bring us to God. In fact, He laid aside His heavenly glory, the expression. He didn't lose what He was. But He laid aside that expression of it that He knew in heaven. The Bible says in the book of Philippians, He didn't count it as something to be held on to. But He laid it aside in order to come to this earth in the form of a bondservant and save you. How can you see your Savior lay aside His life to save you? And then you hold on to your life as though it were yours. He purchased us with His blood, did He not? so that we don't belong to ourselves anymore, do we? We belong to Him. Let's pray together. With our heads bowed and before we pray, let me just ask you, my friend, do you belong to Him? Do you belong to Him? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in the Son of God for the forgiveness of your sins and the saving of your soul? Are you living for eternity right now? Or for the things of this world, the passing pleasures of sin? God, help us to live for Him. Father in heaven, we love You. Thank You that You've saved us. Lord, forgive us that we live such earthbound lives when we're on our way to heaven. Lord, may You impress upon us, each one of us, how real that eternity is that You've given to us and described for us in Your Word. May the reality of it so be impressed upon us that we would begin to live for it even while we're in this world. That we would begin to live right now for our future. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.